We speak of Jesus' death as saving us from sin, death, and hell. Sin, we know something about. Death, we know something about. But hell is a real mystery, and it's one that folks seem to be fascinated by. I'm often asked to teach about it or preach about it or talk about it. Folks say they like a good old fire and brimstone sermon that'll literally scare the hell out of those people. Maybe you think that the threat of hell and the images of eternal suffering is what is needed to keep you and those other sinners on the straight and narrow path. But you can't talk of forgiveness or gospel only, because that'll only lead people to believe in a cheap grace, to believe that they don't have to do anything in order to gain heaven or avoid hell. Well, on the topic of hell, C.S. Lewis once wrote that while heaven is fundamentally conceivable for humans, hell is not. That's because heaven was created for humans, while hell was created for the demons, not for men. Thus, most of the descriptions of hell in the Bible have at least shades of merely figurative significance, the chief force of which are to warn sinners of its misery. The figures of fire and thirst and wailing and gnashing shouldn't be pressed too hard, because the reality may well be worse than the images suggest. I would argue, though, that the most accurate description of hell in the Bible is not a description at all. It is a depiction. It is the observation of the one man who endured hell while yet on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 sufficiently convinces us that Jesus did not endure the tortures of hell when he descended into hell. Nevertheless, he did endure the pains of hell prior to his death, particularly during the time on the cross, a period that the Bible devotes a lot of attention to. This period of time describes our Lord's passive obedience, his substitutionary suffering for our sin. He is enduring the penalty which we had earned by our sins. He is enduring hell. During those roughly 6 hours on the cross, the sky was darkened for 3 hours, from noon until three, a time period that might well correspond with what has been called the harrowing of hell. During the session of darkness, Jesus speaks the most important 7 words from the cross, given to us in Aramaic, translated as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his statement teaches us that more is happening on the cross than mere physical torture. There's also spiritual torture, which accompanies the Lord's attention more preeminently than anything else. First, Jesus questions why he is forsaken. God has abandoned him, rejected him. The word forsaken could mean left his presence, but it has to mean more in this context. If this were merely God's geographical departure, Jesus would not have retained access to him in prayer. This forsakenness is theological, and it means that God has turned against Jesus, has rejected him, no longer delights in him or protects him or smiles on him. This is not a separation from God, it is the anger of God. Sometimes hell is defined as a mere separation from God, but this idea would only be retained so long as separation is understood as separation from God's pleasure and favor. God will be present in hell, and that'll be the worst part of it. Compare that with heaven, in which God is also present, but there with his smile and approval, and that will be the best part of heaven. Second, Jesus' address in the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, I think is worth taking note of. Jesus calls God, God. That's a bit strange from the lips of Jesus, since he ordinarily prays to his Father. In fact, even twice on the cross, one before this and then one even after this, he prays using the address Father. In conjunction with the interrogative why, to be discussed here in a second, this indicates a descent, almost inconceivably so, into the Lord's state of humiliation. He retains his full identity as the Son of God, but he surrenders the use and privileges of it. At this stage, he surrenders any privilege as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and he stands before God, or rather hangs before God, with the status of a mere man. He intentionally surrenders his knowledge of his position in the Trinity. Thus, our Lord, cursed as a sinner, is without recourse to privilege. Now, it should be noted that at baptism, Jesus grants his Christians this quasi-position in the Trinity by calling them by name and granting them the title brother and permitting them, indeed commanding them, to call upon God as their Father. Thus, our Lord, in order to elevate our status, surrenders his own, if not in identity, certainly in force and effect. Hell can thus be recognized as the place where God is still God, but we are afforded no privilege with him. Third, and most paradoxically, Jesus asks the question, why? He seems to have no understanding of what is going on, no explanation for this abandonment. Again, this describes the most profound and deepest descent into his humiliation. He has surrendered his status as the eternal Son, and here we see that he has surrendered not only his omniscience, but even the most important component of his omniscience, meaning Jesus can't even recall the purpose of his earthly mission. He can't even remember why he's hanging there on the cross, why he has to suffer and die. Maybe you think this is a stunning claim. And most commentators that I see, they try to explain it away with the casual conclusion that Jesus, well, he's just quoting David from Psalm 22. David, they say, was merely describing his suffering before God, and here Jesus is merely doing the same thing. They say that Jesus felt forsaken on the cross. No! No! The eternal penalty for our sin is not a feeling. It is a reality. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus isn't quoting David at all. Rather, David is quoting Jesus in Psalm 22. How? Well, for one thing, no one except Christ can ever claim to be forsaken by God. No one. This is because no one has ever been forsaken. God has passed over former sins. For as difficult as our lives may have been, we have never endured anything resembling being forsaken by God, even if we have forsaken him. We have it in this life better by far than we deserve. And second, the gospel seemed to hint that Jesus is speaking from the heart, not from memory of Scripture. They note that Jesus speaks these words in Aramaic, and they break from the Greek in order to quote him directly. Had our Lord been merely quoting David, he would have done it in the language of the Psalm, which is Hebrew. Thus, I think that Jesus originates the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David, by prophetic inspiration, quotes Jesus. And in fact, David continues to quote Jesus' thoughts from the cross for the rest of Psalm 22. All of this to say that Jesus was earnest when he asked the question, why? And what might be the worst of his suffering? And I say might be because what do I know about this kind of suffering? Jesus endured it without explanation from God, without light at the end of the tunnel, without hope. This is a very important component of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Those suffering in hell have no hope, no sliver of consolation that things will get better, or that there might be a second chance, or maybe that their suffering in hell might merit someone else. The only light in hell is that which shines from the past. Jesus must, in order to fully embrace this degradation in our stead, must himself be left without a future and hope. And that's why he cries out, why? If he knew that he was suffering for his dear sinners and for their life, he would have some kind of consolation in the forsakenness and pain. But there can be nothing of that for him. He must drink the cup to the dregs. It bears noting that Jesus' substitutionary work is completed shortly before his physical death. And as I said, he again calls God Father and declares the work finished. His thoughts relayed to us in Psalm 22 teach that his first and greatest delight after the penalty is complete and God returns, even with nails still in his hands and his death in front of him, the first thing that he remembers and declares the name of God to is his brothers in the congregation. Psalm 22:22. It seems the very first thing he thought of when the use of his divine knowledge returns is to remember you, the church. And finally, it must be asked, understandably enough, why the Lord's suffering of hell on the cross lasted only 3 hours, when for everybody else it lasts for eternity. How's that substitutionary? Why doesn't he have to hang on the cross forever? The answer, of course, is that sinners cannot pay for their sins, even if they have an eternity to do so. It is an effort begun but never finished. Jesus, however, spent 3 hours paying the debt. It was an effort begun and finished. It took him 3 hours to accomplish what we could not satisfy in 100 eternities. This doesn't mean it's easier for Jesus. It just means he fits a lot, to put it mildly, into a short amount of time. The God of all mercy spare us from the pains and despair of hell by keeping us firmly fixed to Christ Jesus here and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.